I'd like to ask you to turn with me once again to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which we find begins in Matthew chapter 5. It continues on through chapters 6 and 7, but we're still in chapter 5, and we will be for some time. In just a few moments, I'm going to ask you to stand and declare with me the truth and the life that are in the words of God written here, recorded here for us, preserved for us by the Holy Spirit. And specifically this morning, I'd like for us to read together Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 32. Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 32, the very words of Jesus. When we begin to explore what Jesus has to say on a particular topic, any topic really, one thing that we can know and be assured of is that Jesus' take on it will be far more demanding than we ourselves are able to do, and far more gracious than we are able to be on our own and in our own character. We can also know and be assured that whatever Jesus says will transcend cookie-cutter religious expectation and lead to more meaning and purpose than the world's solutions on whatever the topic might be. Jesus always demands far more from his disciples and far more from his church than we are willing or able or interested in being or doing, and he will always call us to be far more gracious than any sense of religious role or rule, rather, or duty or devotion is able even to conceive. And this is an identifiable, repetitive pattern in the teaching and ministry of Jesus. And I've summarized it this way. Jesus proclaims and offers grace and mercy. Jesus proclaims and offers grace and mercy to the sin-laden, to the downtrodden, to the needy, and to the humble and repentant. But he challenges, corrects, chastises, even warns of condemnation to the merely religious, the self-important, and the self-righteous. Now, that's the first thing that you see there in your listening guide, and so there are some blanks that you'll want to fill in, so I'll ask Saxon to leave it up for just a bit. But I'll read it one more time, because it really does govern the rest of our message here this morning. Jesus proclaims and offers grace and mercy to the sin-laden and to the downtrodden, to the needy and to the humble and repentant. But he challenges, he corrects, he chastises, he even warns of coming condemnation to the merely religious, the self-important, and the self-righteous. And there seems to be something in us, isn't there, that is in the fallen human constitution that needs and even enjoys separating ourselves from others, judging others, supposing, even asserting ourselves as superior. And this has always been a problem among the religious, including in Jesus' day. Let's remind ourselves that here in his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching his disciples how to live out the words of God in Holy Scripture, properly understood and properly interpreted, that is, by Jesus. And this is in opposition to the ineffectual and false religion of his day, and especially in their fixed dogma. We can know this without any shadow of doubt. This is not a speculation. It's not an interpretation that is personal to me or any other person, because Jesus explicitly said so. His words in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20 are these: "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." From that point on, in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus proceeds, topic by topic, to apply his standards of righteousness, the sort of belief and behavior that will enable disciples of Jesus to exceed mere religious practice and be righteous and represent him rightly in the world. But that's not all. That's only about half the story. The other half is that Jesus also has demands for the world. It's important to remember that God's Word and Holy Scripture isn't just for God's people. It's God's revealed truth for all of mankind, his word to the world. Jesus does call his disciples, both them then and us now, to live lives of faithfulness and fidelity to God and to each other. He also calls us to speak words that proclaim God's grace in the gospel and live lives that demonstrate God's mercy toward the condemned. But Jesus also demands far more from the world than the world is willing to accept and affirm or to admit and allow. And this seems true these days, especially in the sensationalized areas of sexuality, family, the individual members that make up families, and what it means to be and become a family today, and increasingly so. All of that to say, on this topic for this morning's message, Jesus on Divorce, Fidelity in Marriage 2, you're probably going to be, or at least some of you are likely to be, unsatisfied and unhappy by the end of our message from God's Word this morning. And I was thinking about that observation and remembering, I'm not Jesus, I'm not presenting myself as Jesus, but this was the response that Jesus got from many different people. Because he was much more interested in relationship with God and interpreting God's word rightly than religiously. It's far easier to follow rules and regulations. Check the box, let's go, okay, we're doing well, here we go. And that's been the problem of religious people since the beginning. And God sent prophet after prophet after prophet to call people back to true faithfulness and fidelity to his covenant with him that transcended a rules-based religion. So I need to ask you to suspend your judgment until the end of this message. And even then, we all need to ask the question, as I always encourage and insist that we ask, does this agree with what the Bible teaches? It requires us, every time we come to Scripture, it requires us anew to do our best to lay aside tradition, to lay aside what we might have been taught, to hear the Word of God freshly and anew. Tradition gives us a framework within which to understand Scripture, but here's our rule. Scripture must be the lens through which we see our doctrine, our tradition, rather than doctrine and tradition being the lens through which we see Scripture. And overarching all of that is the knowledge and remembering that Jesus himself is the supreme expression of God's Word. He is, and he was, and he forever will be, God's Word made flesh. In the beginning was the Word, Jesus. He was with God, the Word, Jesus, and he was God, Jesus. So we're ready to speak and consider our scripture passage this morning. I've got one other question that I'd like for us to ask as we continue on, and it concerns this particular case of divorce. Is this what Jesus is teaching his disciples? And finally, are we his disciples? If we are his disciples, then he has a word here for us this morning. Okay, now I'd like to ask you to please stand with me as we declare aloud and together the truth that are God's words of life written in Holy Scripture, the Bible, according to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verses 27 through 32. Join me. You have heard that it was said, "Do not commit adultery." But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. May the Lord bless us by the reading of his word from the very lips of Jesus, from his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 27 through 32. Let's pray together. God, our Father, I pray that you would open our minds and our hearts to your truth. I pray that every word I speak and every word we hear will be yours. I pray, Lord, that you will teach us how to be your disciples so that we can actually be salt of the earth and light of the world, representing you as your people. And as we come together as a congregation assembled by the Holy Spirit and formed in the name of Jesus, I pray, Lord, that we will increasingly reflect your character. For that is the role of the Word and Spirit of God in the lives of his people, to conform us to the image, to the character of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We invite you to do your work here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. One reason that preachers might not want to adopt an expository approach to preaching, which generally includes going verse by verse and passage by passage through a substantial portion of Scripture, a whole book perhaps, or this three-chapter piece called the Sermon on the Mount, is that when we adopt that approach, we can't avoid topics or themes that appear or emerge in the text itself, even those that we don't prefer or that we might be afraid of or that we just don't want to deal with. Such has been the case for me with both adultery and divorce, and for a long time. I do take an expository approach to preaching, more or less. Someone recently observed that I was more of a topical textual guy. Okay, I'll accept that. But I've never preached on adultery before, as I did last week. And I've never, ever preached on divorce, which I'm doing today. And the reason is pretty simple. I've been an adulterer, and I've been divorced. The good news about that, literally, from a gospel point of view, is both that those both of those developments occurred quite a while before I became a blood-bought, spirit-born Christian. So there's that. I do believe the gospel, the whole gospel, and nothing but the gospel. But for myself, as well as for others, and more for others, including the part that says, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And then the Holy Spirit, by Paul, finishes the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians with an amazing statement. For our sake, God made Christ to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In fact, I'm counting on the gospel, and I would recommend that you do too. I'm counting on it both for myself and also for anyone who hears the gospel preached in this place or sees the gospel lived in our lives. But I also know that my own personal stake in what the Bible may or may not teach on these topics may diminish my credibility on them. And so that's the main reason I've never preached on these two topics. There's one other thing. I never want to be a distraction away from the gospel, and I don't want to put up obstacles between people and their seeing and savoring Jesus. They're hearing his word, and they're following his example of what it means to be one of his disciples. So it can never be about me, it must not ever be about us. But the reality is that I can't do anything about my past, nor can I deny Christ's calling of me to gospel ministry. I confess that the life I lived before Christ, I lived substantially below, in fact, way below God's standard for holiness and righteousness, which were fulfilled in Christ. Even now, and this is vitally important for us to understand, any righteousness that I have since Christ came into my life and any righteousness I now live out isn't my righteousness at all. It's only the righteousness of Christ Jesus that God has imputed to me by his grace. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It applies to us all, and equally so. It is necessary for us all, and equally so, to the glory and praise of God the Father. Amen. I'm very glad that's over. And the whole point, now as we turn to our text, is that Jesus hasn't given me the option of checking out on these topics. And integrity won't allow me to avoid them any longer. I guess 21 or so years may be long enough. Now, on the topic of divorce, we know we'll have to come to an understanding of Jesus' words that, one, transcends religiosity and the self-righteousness it so often births. Two, that it clearly expresses the grace and mercy we ourselves received. And three, rejects the ways of the world. Now, that's a pretty tall order for one message, and we'll give the attempt. I considered splitting this into two messages because of the breadth of the topic, but decided we'll take it in one shot and maybe a follow-up some other time. Last week, we looked at the dictionary definition of fidelity. Let's look at it again briefly. Here it is from the Oxford English Dictionary. One, faithfulness to a person. So fidelity is faithfulness to a person, cause, or belief, demonstrated by continuing loyalty and support. 1.1 is a related definition. Here it is, sexual faithfulness to a spouse or partner. Fidelity is also specifically sexual faithfulness to a spouse or a partner, or number two, the degree of exactness with which something is copied or reproduced. And we noted last week that the first two definitions have obvious relevance to our topic for last week, which was Jesus' words on adultery. Adultery being the opposite of fidelity in marriage, as defined by faithfulness in general, and especially sexual faithfulness to one's spouse or partner. And we also recognize that they have relevance to this week's topic of divorce, and we'll get to that in due time. But the more relevant definition for Christians, for disciples of Jesus, may well be definition number two. Look at it again. The degree of exactness with which something is copied or reproduced. This is especially true in light of Romans 8, 28 and 29, which we looked at last week. And we know, somebody say we know, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Fidelity is the degree of exactness with which something is copied or reproduced. And for those whom God foreknew, he also predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's a profound distinction. And why? In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. One of the unfortunate things about the not-so-inspired headings in our contemporary translations of the Bible, for example, our NIV Pew Bible, is that these headings, such as adultery and divorce, which you have there in your NIV Pew Bible, they often unnecessarily and unhelpfully compartmentalize the text or unnaturally separate the text from before to what goes after. And such is the case here between verses 27 and 30 and verses 31 through 32. I'm afraid that I fell prey into it when I prepared last week's message as if it were disconnected from this week's. It's not. These two texts and topics are intimately connected. Not only because they come one right after the other in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, but because there is one unifying value to them both. And that is fidelity in marriage. If I had last Sunday's message to do over, one thing I'd do better is connect last week's text and last week's message to this week's. I liked last week's title as a standalone, but it would have been better, I think, connected to today's message. For example, Jesus on Adultery, Fidelity in Marriage 1. But that was then, and this is now, so let's move to our text then, beginning with a quick review from last week, and then connecting it more appropriately, I hope, with today's message. The first thing we looked at last week, and this is actually 1 and 2 kind of combined here this morning for brevity. Here it is. There are some blanks there in your listening guide that you may want to fill in. Adultery isn't primarily about sex. And that was the title last week. It's an expression of sin in the heart and mind, and it's about fidelity or lack thereof in our relationships with other people, including our spouses, and first and primarily with God. So we look at verses 27 and 28 just briefly by way of review. Jesus here speaking, "You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you, that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And so if we're going to transcend the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, we might put it this way, the self-righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees that they held fast to in their religion, we have to get over the statement or the concept that adultery is about sex, and as long as you avoid that, then you're good, you're holy and righteous before God. And Jesus says, not true. It's not a matter of the body first and primarily, it's a matter of the mind and the heart. Such is the case with all of these points that Jesus brings up, beginning with murder or anger, continuing on with sexuality, and then continuing on with business applications and ethical applications. Religion won't get it. And just teaching the act or the avoidance of the act isn't righteousness. And so adultery isn't primarily about sex. It's an expression of sin in the heart and mind. And it's about fidelity or the lack thereof in our relationships with other people, including our spouses, and first and primarily with God. The second thing that we looked at last week, or really this was the third thing, but it's the second for this morning, is this, just again, by way of review, Jesus' message and method for living a life of true holiness and righteousness before a holy and righteous God. I know that's a lot, but let's look at it. Jesus' message and method, this is true throughout the Sermon on the Mount, at the very least, it's also true throughout the teaching and ministry of Jesus that his message and his method for living a life of true holiness and righteousness before a holy and righteous God, and that really is Christian discipleship, is to kill sin at the cause. Verses 29 and 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. And we made the observation that, or at least I made the observation, you may or may not agree with me, that I don't think Jesus is teaching here that all of his disciples should show up at the gates of heaven with missing eyes and missing hands and missing legs and missing other body parts. That's not the point. The point is that we have to kill sin at the cause or at the root. And where is that? That's in the mind and the heart. That's Jesus' whole point. that the righteousness that his disciples will express in the world must transcend the righteousness of the religious, even the leaders, even the ones with the authority to interpret Scripture, the scribes and the Pharisees. So if this is true for adultery, then it must also be true for divorce and the other matters that Jesus talks about. And the connection between these two topics and texts is made when Jesus shortens his transition to the next two verses with, "It is also said." Now, in the NIV, it doesn't have "it is also," but it's there in the original text. "It is also said," or as it says here, "it is or has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce." But I would like to step back for just a second. Last week, I shared with you a quote. I didn't at the time, and I didn't research it. I should have, because it was very familiar to me once I found out who it was that said it. It didn't surprise me in the least. And I'm a little bit embarrassed to say that John Owen is one of my favorite dead theologians. And it was him who said, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." That's Jesus' point in verses 29 and 30. So in effect, Jesus is saying, just as something lesser is said about adultery, so it's also being said about divorce. And the unifying value here is fidelity in marriage. So now let's look at it. Verse 31, rather. I just read it for you, but let's get the point, and then we'll go a little bit more deeply. Here's the point that I think expresses fidelity to what Jesus is saying here. It's number 3 on your listening guide. Jesus rejects out of hand the world's concept of so-called no-fault divorce. Unfortunately, that had basically become the standard among religious folks for about half of the Jews. And by that, I mean the men. Men were basically, at that point, empowered to divorce their wives for any slight or any small dissatisfaction with her. And they based it upon the law of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 24. I'd like to ask you to put a piece of paper or something there in Matthew chapter 5, and I want you to turn quickly to Deuteronomy 24. It's on page 194 of your pew Bibles. So I want us to notice here what Deuteronomy 24 actually does. It does give license to divorce, but that's not the primary focus of its import. One of the things that I had to do as a seminary student was to write a paper in our Old Testament survey course on any topic in the Old Testament that we wanted to choose that would then be approved by the professor before we wrote it. So that's 39 books worth. That's 2/3 or so of the scriptures. That's a lot of opportunity, but because of my own connection, one of the things that I struggled with the most after I was saved and after I received the call to ministry, and I think the reason the Lord called me so clearly, "Mark, I'm calling you out of the army," is so that I would be able to work through these issues knowing that it was him who called and not just me or my bright idea or my pastor or somebody else. And this was probably the primary issue that I had to overcome in order to step into that calling of Christ, and that is, I'm divorced. So I wrote a paper on Deuteronomy chapter 24, the first 4 verses. Here is what Deuteronomy 24 says. Follow along with me. "If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her." Okay, so let's stop here for a moment. There is a very specific issue here. The word translated here in the NIV, "indecent," refers to some sexual infidelity. That's what it's talking about. That's all it's talking about. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house. Okay, so Jesus said it is also said that the man who would divorce his wife must write her a certificate of divorce. This is where that comes from. And if after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, or if he dies, here is the second thrust of this text, verse 4. Then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So there are two issues that Moses is dealing with here. The first issue is whether a man can divorce his wife. Notice that it's not about a wife divorcing her husband. That was not given. Then he must find something dissatisfying in her, and that something must be something sexual. Some unfaithfulness, some lack of fidelity toward her. Well, the problem by the time they got to the day of Jesus is that they focused on the dissatisfaction and made any cause applicable. And Jesus is dealing with that issue. And so when I say that Jesus rejects out of hand the world's concept of so-called no-fault divorce, that was actually the Pharisaical approach to divorce for men. You could divorce your wife for anything. Just give her the papers. And Jesus is speaking into that, correcting that was never God's intent. And in fact, even the ability or the allowance to divorce one's wife was given not because it was the right thing, but because of their hardness of heart. This is important as we continue on this topic. So Jesus rejects out of hand the world's concept of so-called no-fault divorce. Verse 31, it has been said, Jesus said, or it also has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. So we just read that in Deuteronomy 24. That's what Jesus is referring to. But there was a second thrust, right? And that was the man who divorces his wife and she then remarries another, he cannot at any point after that take her back because she has been with another man. I don't want to get too graphic. But the text actually says to do that would be detestable to the Lord. So divorce among the disciples of Jesus is a very serious matter. It can't just be participated in by taking care of the legalities. Verse 32. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, remember back in Deuteronomy 24? This was what Moses' point was. This was the specific dissatisfaction that he was dealing with, that allowed divorce, didn't require divorce, but allowed divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. So number four here, and we'll talk about it for just a couple of minutes. Number four, not only does Jesus reject out of hand the world's concept of so-called no-fault divorce, Jesus also rejects the religious concept of marriage as duty, obligation, or bondage. That's very important. Jesus also rejects the religious concept of marriage as duty, obligation, or bondage. A couple of things. First of all, Jesus says, but I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, so he's speaking specifically to men. Men at that time and in that day were the only ones who were empowered religiously to divorce a spouse. Women did not have that ability. And Jesus is beginning to minister to the women, I believe, in this text, by telling their husbands, oh no, you don't have the ability to do what you want to do, to divorce your wife and send her off. And in fact, unless she has been sexually unfaithful to you, if you divorce her, you actually cause her to commit adultery. Now that's a kind of a peculiar thing to say, but let's go back to the first century in Jerusalem. Women were vulnerable. Women were seen often, and I'm trying not to be too, what's the word, too offensive here, but women were seen largely as property of their husbands and their fathers. That's still largely true in traditional societies. And Jesus is stepping into this, saying this should not be the case among God's people and specifically among my disciples. So men, you cannot divorce your wives as you wish. And if you do, there must be marital unfaithfulness. There must be sexual infidelity. Because understand this, if you divorce her for any other reason, you cause her to commit adultery. You cause her to become an adulteress. Now, what's that about? Women unattached to family or husband were vulnerable. They were seen as shameful. And a woman who was by herself out in the society would either go one of two ways. She would either become a prostitute to provide for herself, or she would find another man to marry her. And the man who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, which makes her an adulteress already, we men participate in our wives becoming adulteresses. That's what Jesus is talking about. And he said, it should not be so among my disciples. So Jesus rejects this idea, this religious concept of marriage as duty, obligation, or bondage. Okay, so here he gives an exception to the divorce rule that he is setting out for his disciples. It's not really a rule, really. It's a call to fidelity. One is marital unfaithfulness. The other is abandonment. Turn to me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Can I just say this is probably the hardest sermon I've ever preached in my life because of the obvious conflict of interest, I think they call it in the legal world. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. These are not the words of Jesus, but they are the words of the Holy Spirit given to Paul the Apostle. Let's start at verse 10. The whole chapter is very important. But verse 10 and following. To the married, I didn't give you the page number. It's 1109 if you're still looking for it. And we'll be looking at verses 10 through 16 briefly. To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. So he wants to make sure that this is not just Paul's opinion on this, that the Holy Spirit is moving him to write these very words to those in the church at Corinth and to us. To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say this, I, not the Lord. So Paul is less sure about this. He's now interpreting what he understands God's word to teach. He's no doubt trying to hear what the Spirit is saying, but He's letting us know that this is his judgment on the matter, but he's not speaking as a prophet, thus saith the Lord, at this point. We take it all as the inspired, God-breathed word of the living God, and so we take it as truth and life. To the rest, I say this, I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. Okay, so this is a situation that already was showing up in the church at Corinth, right? And that we have out in the world very often. Husband comes to Christ, wife isn't there yet. Wife comes to Christ, husband isn't there yet. It was there present in the church at Corinth, and he's giving instruction as best he understands God's word, as best he knows to walk with the Lord Jesus. Verse 13, and if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife. In other words, the Lord has shown favor upon the entire family, upon the marriage, husband and wife, by the one coming to Christ, and the other may come to Christ yet. We'll get to that in just a moment. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Now, verses 15 and 16 are very important as we try to get our heads around and our hearts around and our believing around this issue that is so prevalent today, both in the world and in the church. Remember, Jesus always requires more grace and a higher standard. He requires more mercy than we are inclined to give, and he elevates the standard to the world and everyone else above religion and above our best attempt. Verse 15, but if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. Now, I will admit that the scripture is almost entirely silent on the issue of remarriage. And where it does speak to it, it seems, against it. Except here. It's not explicitly dealt with, and I admit that. But we have to find out what this phrase, he or she is not bound. So most scholars have concluded that there are two exceptions in the scripture concerning divorce. One is for marital infidelity, and as Jesus applied all of the Christian life to both male and female, there is no distinction in that regard. All of us come to the cross equally. All of us are empowered as the children of God equally. The Holy Spirit comes and gives us an inheritance before God as, and here's the phrase, sons of God. So there's no distinction here between male and female. And the word here says, a believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. Most scholars also conclude, and I agree with them, that this means that the believing spouse in a marriage with an unbelieving spouse, and that unbelieving spouse leaves, serves papers, gets a divorce, A, he or she is not to object. It doesn't mean you don't seek reconciliation. But in the end, if they're bound to go, we must let them go. And we are not bound in such circumstances. We are free. That's my understanding of this text. I understand it's favorable to my own situation because I was in a marriage where both marital unfaithfulness and abandonment happened. All of us have to come to our own conclusions on these topics, and I am quite happy to give freedom to people to do that. Verse 16, returning back to the believing husband and the believing wife remaining in the marriage. Verse 16, if their unbelieving spouses will have them. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So Jesus rejects out of hand the world's concept of so-called no-fault divorce. It really had become the standard, the religious standard in his day, and he rejected it clearly. He also rejects the religious concept of marriage as duty, obligation, or bondage. And we see a very helpful passage of scripture here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 16. All of chapter 7 addresses marriage, or most of chapter 7 addresses marriage, and is very important for our understanding. And then the fifth and final thing that I would like for us to process, it's the longest point, but it's a summary point, and here it is. For disciples of Jesus, fidelity to God and fidelity to each other requires that men and women both we're talking about disciples of Jesus here. Fidelity to God and to each other requires that men and women both offer ourselves in marriage freely and steward our marriages. That means take care of our marriages, account for our marriages, be responsible in our marriages, and steward our marriages as a sacred covenant with each other, to each other, and for each other. And I would also say, beginning with God. Now, I know that there's a question floating around in some of your minds, and that is, what do you do, what do I do with 1 Timothy chapter 3? So please turn there with me, just briefly. It's a complex topic. There's a lot that goes into it. Jesus was the Word made flesh. No one else, no preacher, is able to speak life and truth with every word. We are not able to believe that way. We have this filter called sin that everything we perceive comes in through and goes out through. And so this is my best understanding from Scripture over 21 years, and having dealt with it probably more personally and more enthusiastically, because I had to know, and I have to know, than most. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, the operative verse is 2, but I'll read number 1 with you. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, we take that to be roughly equivalent to elder or pastor. He desires a noble task. Now, the overseer must be above reproach. Now, let me just stop right there. I'm not trying to minimize this, but I'm just saying I've never met a person in my life ever who's above reproach. I never have. I've never met that person. I didn't meet Jesus in the flesh. I've met him in the spirit. He's the only one I've ever met beyond reproach. My point is not to minimize the issue of marriage and divorce and remarriage. My issue is to minimize our own confidence in ourselves. We have no righteousness apart from Christ. And I understand what he's saying here. We're growing in Christ, we're growing in faithfulness, we're growing in righteousness and holiness. We can actually begin to apply those words to ourselves as God gives us the grace to do so. But I've never met the guy who's beyond reproach. Secondly, the husband of but one wife. This is one of the places that I wish translators would simply translate what the text says. The Greek text here says literally, If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, a one-woman man. That's exactly what it says. And if we translate what's there, a one-woman man, then that opens up other possibilities, doesn't it? So the issue here, it's not divorce, almost certainly. The issue here is not polygamy, almost certainly. The issue here is fidelity. A one-woman man. And I'm here to confess and testify that Shelley and I will be married, or will have been married, in June the 4th, 4 o'clock in the afternoon, since 1994, for 21 years. And I have been faithful to her. I'm a one-woman man, and I encourage us all to become or be one-woman men. 10 Self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness. Some of my Presbyterian brothers note that it doesn't say don't drink, it just says don't be drunk, even as preachers. I can't get away with that, I'm a Southern Baptist. Not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. Ish. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. So for disciples of Jesus, fidelity to God and fidelity to each other requires that men and women, both of us, offer ourselves in marriage freely and steward our marriages as a sacred covenant with each other, to each other, for each other, to the glory of God. Shelley's been gone for the last couple of weeks. It felt like a couple of weeks. On a business trip to Calgary. She works for the Mennonite Foundation of Canada, and she was up there for their annual general meeting. And so while she's gone, somehow I watch more television than when she's home. And I was rolling through the channels, and I came upon a show that we used to watch together quite a bit, but it just got too dark. It's Criminal Minds. We like the police procedural. I've shared that with you before. And one of the distinctive features about Criminal Minds is that they always open with a quote, and they always finish with a quote. So as an English literature guy, I love that aspect of the show. Now, the in-between is, you know, quite dark often. But when I was running through the channels, I came upon Criminal Minds on Friday night, and they finished with a quote that is absolutely perfect and profound for us this morning. It comes from Helen Keller. You may know that she was both blind and deaf, but became persevered through a very difficult life and became really a sage-type person, an author of quite a number of works. Here's the quote. I'll put it up on the screen. Many people have the wrong idea of what constitutes true happiness. It's not attained through self-gratification, but through fidelity to a worthy purpose. I would suggest the gospel is that purpose. I would suggest following Jesus is that purpose. I would further suggest that remaining true to our spouses in marriages, not of duty or obligation, but of love and grace and mercy, just as we have received the same from the Lord. I think that's an accurate representation of Jesus' words on divorce And the main issue is fidelity in marriage. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we have moments of insight when we think that we have come closer to what you are saying and what you are doing and who you are calling us to be. And we have other moments where it just seems like we're groping around in the dark. And probably all of us who are married here this morning have had moments of both in our marriages. Lord, I want to ask you somehow to minister your grace and your mercy to us all, for we are very needy. And I also want to ask you to communicate to us effectively your truth so that we can better follow Jesus as his disciples, individually, as husbands and wives, as families, and certainly as a congregation committed to Christ and the ministry of his word and the ministry of his gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.